And the pew Bibles in front of you, it's on page 977. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work with us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have continued to sustain us and you have brought us together as your people, as the Church of Christ and fellow citizens of heaven, to hear from you once more. Lord, please help us to leave here, turning away from the things that call our attention and to behold the one thing that is worthy, which is your glory. And so, Lord, please be with us as we come to your word. Help us to see it and to be attentive to it and have Christ be the thing that we leave here loving most. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. About 5 years ago, my old roommate was getting married. And so you do what you do is you go on a bachelor party, and we went camping at Zion National Park. And if you haven't been there, you need to go. If you have been there, you know the beauty of what I'm talking about. As you enter the park, you go through a dark tunnel. It's almost like they thought about this beforehand, like it's going to be a movie scene. And as you leave the dark tunnel, you get opened up into the wonder and the beauty of Zion, the greenery and the rocks and their coloration. It's just wonderful. And I was driving, and this may not shock most of you, I didn't know what the plan was going into the bachelor party. And my friend who was getting married said he wanted to climb Angel's Landing. And some of you may have climbed it. If you have not, you're going to see why you're probably not going to be able to. Back when we went, you would climb up this normal pathway, and then you would get to this narrow end that was a cliffside where you would have to climb the rest of the side of the cliff holding a chain. And I kid you not, it was about that narrow at points. And some of you know, I have a deep and profound fear of heights. And you've witnessed my courage, especially my lovely and gracious wife, of seeing me go from the second step to the third step. It's a big deal. And I have whatever that phobia is of heights. And so shortly after we begin going along this cliffside, I looked to my friend who was behind me, and we were both not feeling what was going on. And we started talking, saying, "Hey, let's just leave. They can't see us. Let's just bolt." But as we're talking, I'm guessing a grandfather with his two grandchildren, and for my own sake, I'm going to say they're around 10. They were probably younger. And they're walking down. And in order to get past people, you literally have to hold onto the chain and go around them. And so I asked him, "Did they go up to the top with you, or did you guys tap out and come back down?" And he told me that they went all the way to the top and showed no fear, while me and my friend are quaking in our boots. And so we decided, all right, if this 10-year-old boy and girl can do it, we can do it. And so then we slowly went up with a lot of fear. But as we slowly went up the cliffside, we saw more and more beauty of the landscape, more and more of God's creation and how wonderful it was, until we got to the last few pieces of chain, and we finally went up on top of the mountain, and we saw all of Zion, and we saw the river running through, and it was wonderful. And it was worth the fear, it was worth the hardship, and we slowly saw more and more of it until we got to the top, and then we saw the full wonder of it all. And that's what the Apostle Paul has been doing with us as we go through Ephesians, is it not? Slowly guiding us up the chain, moments that make us uncomfortable, saying we were dead in sins and trespasses, without hope and without God, but showing us more and more of the glory, more and more of the wonder, until now we have come to the last few pieces of chain, as it were, to where he is now going to show us the full glory of what God has done in us through Christ Jesus. So how will we get there? How will we see it? We're going to have 3 points this evening. The first is strength granted by the Father in verses 14 to 16. Second is rooted in the love of Christ in verses 17 to 19. And third, behold the glory in verses 20 to 21. First point is strength granted by the Father in verse 14. Paul starts off in the same way that he begins verse 1 of chapter 3, saying, for this reason. He's returning to his previous thought of talking about this beautiful temple that is being formed. But now we see a little bit more into the beauty. Paul has just shown us this great mystery that's been revealed to him, that the Gentiles are included, that they get to take part in something that they could have never imagined, and Paul himself never would have thought would have happened. Jews and Gentiles, both belonging to the covenant of grace, both are the people of God, both are being built into this temple where God himself will dwell. God has reconciled his people through Christ. He has brought light to darkness, caused the blind to see, and he has subdued this man, Paul, who was once Saul, opposed to Christ, a Gentile hater. He has subdued him, and now he has made him a man that loves Christ and loves the Gentiles and is their apostle. And he has revealed to him this great mystery of their inclusion. And for this reason, when he is faced with such beauty, he bows his knee to the Father. Paul is giving worship, worship that is due to the Lord for what he has done and what he will do. He is worshiping him as the exalted Lord, and he bows his knee, showing where his loyalty lies. And bowing the knee is a sign of submission, humility, respect, but also just straight wonder at what God has done. And many times it would have been common in the ancient world to bow the knee to a king, a ruler, a god. But here Paul is bowing his knees to the true God, the ruler and reigner of all. And he's not only that, he points out that he is his Father. He comes in wonder to the God of universe, and he knows him as one thing, and it is his Father. This new relationship that he has as a son that has been adopted by grace, and he prays to him, knowing that his Father will not turn away from a single word, and he will not turn him aside, and he will give him the same care, even though this man, Paul, was a man that has done so much to hurt the church and harm many. He comes to him, and he bows his knee to his Father, and he begins to plead and praise. But here we see that he is mainly praying. And Paul, as he calls us often in the New Testament to follow him, he assumes that as we see him pray before the Father in such a humble submission, we too, by the power of the gospel, we will humble ourselves in this low position before the Father, that we would bow the knee and be humble enough to say, Father, I need you more than anything. And apart from you, I am nothing. He's praying for us and showing us so in turn we would pray and bow the knee before him. And in his prayer, he's not only praying for the church in Ephesus, but he's also showing them what they need to know and what they should be praying for as the people of God. Because the Christian walk is not only just obtaining salvation, but is being subdued to our Lord and living a life in obedience and coming to him and recognizing him for who he is. And so the Apostle Paul comes to his Father in prayer. And he begins this prayer with a description of who his Father is, showing who he is bowing to. And it's quite an interesting phrase if you look at it, what he says. He says, he is the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, this could lead to a couple of conclusions. That first, the Father is the Father of all groups of people, regardless of where they are. And that he is the namer of them all. And being the namer, he is the sovereign ruler and sustainer of all. Or, he could be speaking of the family that is made up of heaven and earth. And I will argue that he's speaking of this kind of family, that we are part of a family that in the time of Paul spanned just a small portion of the globe, but now is all over the earth. And not only that, but we have brothers and sisters that are saints in heaven. And I'm willing to bet that if Paul were to come back and meet us in this moment, and he were to ask you, where are you from and where do you live? And you told him how far away you are from where he is writing this letter, he would do the same thing and bow on his knees and praise the Father for his faithfulness, that he has done wonderful things. For we Christians are surrounded by a vast community, and we are tempted to see the world and its darkness and lose hope. But we have not been left to ourselves. We have a family that surrounds us for our benefit and us for theirs. And so we should be thanking our Heavenly Father for his faithfulness, for his goodness. But in either way in which you take Paul to be speaking, he's trying to get a point across that God the Father is the one that names. He is the sovereign ruler of all, and there is nothing that is beyond his authority. He has made us into a family by grace. That according to such a great Father, he asks that by the riches of his grace, that he would grant us strength. You see, Paul has just been displaying who he's directing his prayers toward, this righteous and holy Father, but now he begins to show us his requests. His requests for his church, his requests for us. And Paul wants the Ephesians church to, by the power of God, be strengthened, as he tells us. But why does he ask that this church, these Christians, would be strengthened? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, it becomes abundantly clear really quickly. We need to be strengthened because of how weak we really are. That if it was solely up to us to do the things of God and live a life that was pleasing to him, we would not even get the first step in. We don't have the strength to call out to our Father and lift our eyes up to him, the only one that can provide assistance and aid. But Paul prays that we would be strengthened, not by anything that is within us. If you noticed, he prays that we would be strengthened through his Spirit. That through the Holy Spirit, our inner being would obtain this grace, this strength from the Father. And you see, this Holy Spirit's work allows these great truths and promises to be applied to us as Christians, but it's also the Holy Spirit's work that allows us to live out this Christian life. And I think sometimes we neglect the person of the Holy Spirit and almost completely forget about him as being a person of the Trinity. But he's described within the scriptures as being our helper, our teacher, corrector, and it really, if we think about it, our closest friend. Because isn't that what a friend does? They help you, they teach you, they correct you, they comfort you, in your deepest, darkest moments, and they help you in times of suffering. And we see that through the Spirit, we are strengthened, and strengthened, as Paul says, in our inner being. This is not like how it was in the Old Testament, where strength was external, like we see with Samson or with Jonathan when he took part in the honey and he was able to slay so many. No, it is in the inner man, the one that still struggles against sin, against the rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers of this evil age. There is constantly the dark that is trying to put out the light. But we know the light of the world still shines bright. And the Holy Spirit reminds us of this. He displays the gospel to our weak and feeble hearts. And he gives us strength in our inner being to flee from sin and follow our Savior. And all of this is from the riches of the Father's glory. All of this is from his glory and should end in his glory, because all proper things end in the glory of God. From the riches of his glory, he will strengthen us by the Holy Spirit, so that the old man will waste away and sin will be mortified, and the new man is strengthened, and the glory of God will be displayed in and through us. But this is not the final result of this strengthening that Paul wants us to see. It's almost as if he was slowly taking us up to see there's more that we need to behold, more that we need to think about, because there's more wonder as we go up, more beauty. And he wants to show us the result of this work of the Father and the Spirit, which brings us to our second point, rooted in the love of Christ, in verses 17 and 19. Paul says in verse 17 that the intended result in which he's asking for is that through the strengthening that Christ would take up his dwelling in our hearts through faith. He asks that Christ would in our hearts take up his proper dwelling place. And it is in the heart. And the heart is in the inner man. And the heart is not just made up of our emotions. In Scripture, the heart is made up of our thinking, our doing, our desires, what we love. And all of those that make up the human heart is where Paul desires Christ to dwell. And that is where he wants him to dwell, in the hearts of his servants, so that they have one master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinclair Ferguson, when talking about this passage, says this. He says, "If we are amazed that the manger in the stable could have held the Lord of all creation, it should be even more amazing to us that Christ himself comes to dwell in us." But do we see that we need this? Do we see that we need to be strengthened by the Spirit so Christ may dwell in our hearts? If we fail to see this, we fail to see the full magnitude of what God has done for us and what he's doing in us. Jesus Christ, the great I am, creator and sustainer of the universe, put on human flesh and died in our place, now comes to dwell in our weak and feeble hearts, in your heart. And he's coming to take up permanent residence. It's not a momentary lease. He's coming to stay and never leave you and never forsake you. And so we need this work of the Spirit in our hearts, because it's by the Spirit that Christ is set up in our hearts, and we are totally reliant upon the Spirit for this work. And it is pointed out, as Paul sees here in verse 17, it is all through faith. It's no work in our parts that we are strengthened. It's not our work that brings about this dwelling of Christ. It's through faith. Through faith in Christ Jesus, trusting in him and no other. Even though other voices call for us, we know the voice of one master. And through faith, Christ is ours, and we belong to him as a dwelling place. And Paul ends verse 17 by showing that through this faith, you may be rooted and grounded in love. But what does Paul mean here? Are we rooted and grounded in our own love, love for God and love for our neighbor? I don't think so. That's a love that falls and fails and never is holy and perfect, but we are called rather to be rooted and grounded in the love of God and Christ, which is rich soil that gives life. It is a firm foundation. It is what our lives are meant to be built upon, because our love is so weak. And if we think on this past week, just in loving God and loving our neighbor alone, we realize we cannot be rooted in our own love. It fails all too often. Yet, if we are rooted in the love of God and Christ, which is sure, steadfast, never changing, completely nourishing, and we see our salvation springs forth from this love, it's a love that never changes, then we can have a strength that is not in ourselves. If it is God's love, we gain nourishment, and we see the old foundation is weak and feeble, something we could never stand on, but the love of God in Christ is strong and firm in all circumstances of life, even the most painful. And based off of being rooted in this love, Paul tells us in verse 18, we may have the strength to do one of the most glorious practices, the most wonderful practices, and it's comprehend. Comprehend the love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a great love, and it is difficult to comprehend, and it requires much strength. But why? Why does it require this strength? It's because it's so great and so wonderful and beyond our comprehension that if we were to observe the one grain of sand in the beach, which is his love, we would only be able to observe just a fraction of that one grain and still not get the rest of it. And some of you here may be saying, I can comprehend the love of Christ. I understand the love of Christ. No, you don't. If you knew the love of Christ and comprehended it to its fullness, your life would look different. You would be more patient. You would be more kind. You would easily forgive. You do not know and comprehend the love of Christ to its fullness, and neither do I. That is why we need to be strengthened, to see how wonderful it is. And as we see in verses 18, we need to see the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of this love, because it is so easy to miss the love of Christ as we read the Gospels. See the doctrine, see the actions, but see the love. And for that, I'm going to point you towards the servant songs in Isaiah, which describe Christ, point us to Christ. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 42, where it says, "Behold my servant." That is just another way of saying, look at him. Look at him. It says that he will not break a bruised reed, and a smoking wick he will not blow out. Those bruised reeds and smoking wicks are broken people, hurting people. People that are almost extinguished. But Christ does not do what we would do. If we saw the bruised reed, we would pull it out. If we saw the smoking wick, we would blow out the candle and throw it away. But not Christ. When he sees what is broken, when he sees people that are hurting and dim, he comes. He sees the bruised reed, like the woman subject to bleeding in Mark 5, who her whole life has had this condition. And she comes knowing that if I just touch his garment, I will be healed. And she touches it and is healed. But then Jesus notices power has come from him. And he says, I am not moving till whoever touched me comes forth. And that woman experienced man. But she had not yet experienced the fullness of Christ's love. And so when she comes forward, it says this, "But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." And based off of her experience, she was probably waiting for it, waiting for the anger, waiting for the frustration. But then what does she get? She gets the love of Christ, and he says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." and the burning wick when Lazarus was dead and all seemed dark and there was maybe a faint light, he came, and although he could have risen Lazarus with just a word, not done anything, he stands there with Mary and Martha and he weeps. And do you remember what they said as they saw him? See how he loved him. Because the truth is, we're all bruised reeds, we're all smoking wicks. And we need to see this and begin to comprehend his love. He loves the one that is a bruised reed and a smoking wick. He mends them, he fans them into flame, and he cares for them. He loves them, he loves you. And it's best together, as Paul points out, that we comprehend this with all the saints, because we are the ones that can encourage and point one another to the only one that can bring us hope, the only one that truly loves us, which is Christ. And then to see this great love of Christ, there are the other servant songs, and we'll just see two of them. The first is in Isaiah 56, where it says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And the second is Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. See, you already can think of the fulfillment of those passages. It was the death of Christ on the cross, where the love for you was fully displayed. Jesus gave up his back to those who strike, and he did not hide his face from those who spit on him. And he said nothing out of hatred towards them. He was taken to Calvary, and he was pierced by his hands and his feet. And on the cross, instead of given a crown of glory, he was given a crown of thorns. And when Jesus went to the cross, we know that he was thinking and meditating on a few things. The first was his Father's will, his Father's glory, also his own glory, but also when he went to the cross, he thought of you. And he thought of you in love. Jesus hanging there, experiencing the pains of physical death and man's cruelty. But not only that, he also experienced the judgment and curses of God, the judgments and curses that belong to us. And it's something because of him we will never be able to fully comprehend, because he took it for us. And that was his love for you. And to really take hold of this, no words do it justice, but the hymn summarizes it well. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose such a crown? Sorrow and love flow mingled down on the cross. Behold him there. See him there. See the King that is getting the praise of holy, holy, holy that we see in Isaiah 6 is now on the cross, getting mocked and shamed, saying, if God really were your God, ask him to help you. And is mocked as a king of the Jews. What love is there that we can talk about besides this? But it's beyond our comprehension, and we need this strength to grab hold of it. But we also see in these servant songs that describe the beauty of Christ and his love for us that he did not stay dead. He rose victorious over the grave. He looked at death and darkness, and he defeated them both. He ascended on high, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is waiting. He is waiting to receive his people, where they will literally be able to wrap their arms around him, and he will be able to wrap his arms around them. What else can we say as we just begin to contemplate this love of Christ? But hallelujah, what a Savior. This is meant to lead, as Paul says, to our fullness, that the glory of God would fill us as it did the temple, that his Spirit would dwell in us so richly to produce in us the glory that he alone deserves. And that's exactly what Paul wants to conclude with here in our final point. Behold the glory in verses 20 to 21. Paul ends here with pointing out that his prayers and all that he has pointed out to us in Ephesians do not grasp the many truths and beauties of what God has done for us. This does not even grasp what we could ask for in Christ Jesus. Our ability to conceive it, to reach for it, he does far more than we could possibly ask or imagine. And even if we had the most holy desires possible, he has done for us more than we could have ever comprehended. Salvation, yes, but to be adopted as a child, to be cared for, to be loved, to be nourished, to receive compassion and kindness from a God of justice when I was a filthy sinner and hated him, it's beyond anything I could ever imagine. Just think back on all of Ephesians, and I would ask you that read through Ephesians 1 to 3. Think on them. Read through the servant songs. Meditate on them. And you will agree, once you read through those, when you come to your prayers, you will pray to our Father saying, Father, you are the one who is able to do more than I could ever think or imagine. What a comfort that is. And even though I did not want God, God knew what was best for me and he loved me. He's even able to do what I could never even ask for. And he has displayed this power in us that was also in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And it is the same power that is in you by the Holy Spirit. And we ask according to the power that has work within us. This is a God in whom Paul has shown us is full of glory and holiness. He has not thrown us aside. He is not distant. Rather, he has done everything that is necessary for your salvation, fulfilling us with the promises that he has given us, filling us with the power, making us a home in which he will dwell as our God, fulfilling the promise Jesus promised us in John 14:23, where he said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And now as we come to the end of Ephesians chapter 3, we pause and focus in on the first four words of verse 21. Because Paul has finished all of this, and he has said the only thing that is proper for a Christian after talking about these things, thinking about these things, and it is to him be the glory. He points us to glorify him as it always has been and it always will be. In the end is the glory of the Lord. First, he says, in the church where the world will see God's glory displayed, where we will see God's glory displayed, and redeemed sinners gathering together to sing his praises and give glory to the one that has given us salvation. We are the new temple, his covenant family, and we are the body of Christ, which is meant to give this glory to him. And secondly, as he shows us that this glory is communicated through the church, but God's glory is also expressed chiefly and mainly in Christ Jesus. That was his prayer in John 17 when Jesus prayed, Father, I pray that they will see my glory. And he's already expressed it in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. But one day, you and I will behold it. There will be a day where we will see the last Adam. There will be a day when we see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There will be a day when we will see the Lamb who was slain, who is worthy of receiving power and wealth, wisdom and might and honor and glory. And the Lord will have his glory be shown throughout all generations unto eternity, and as Paul says here, forever and ever. And his glory will never depart from him. And whether we see him face to face after coming in contact with the last enemy, which is death. Or we are here on this earth for Christ's second coming. We will see that glory, never to depart, never to leave it. And how wonderful is the Lord that he would do such a thing for us, sinners like you and me. Glory be to the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, our triune God now and forever, we thank you that you have displayed your glory, your grace, your kindness, your patience, your love towards us. And we ask that we would think upon these verses, that we would pray these verses, that in the power of the Holy Spirit that we would be strengthened this day to know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. And so, Father, please help us tonight to bend the knee and come to you and thank you, to pray these things not only for ourselves but for one another, to pray for the strength that we will continue to the end to see the glory of our Savior, King, and friend, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.